We are grateful again for your presence this evening. And again, we have visitors with us. We want you to know we appreciate the fact that you're here and that you are interested in listening to God's Word and to worshiping God together with those who are His. And I hope and pray that what we have prepared to say this evening will be something that will be beneficial to you. As Armando mentioned, we're going to be talking about the judgment day and specifically what it is that will occur on that day. I appreciate very much both this morning as well as this evening him choosing songs that are in accord with the basic theme of our subject. When I talk about the judgment day, commonly I discuss this particular event with individuals who are in some way either ignorant of the events or in one way or another have gotten false conceptions, false ideas as to what's going to occur on that day. And so what we're going to do today is acknowledge the reality of that event, the fact that it will come. And that's something that while the world may be surprised by it, we as Christians are aware of the fact that it is coming. And we're going to look at 1 Thessalonians 5 to begin our study this morning, this evening. And we're going to acknowledge that that is something that is stated both there and in many other places in Scripture. So while the Bible speaks clearly of that coming judgment and the fact that that coming judgment will be a final judgment of God upon mankind, there are, again, many who may be unprepared and certainly may not be aware of what will happen on that day. So we're going to basically spend a lot of time reading Scripture this evening. Because we have 9 or 10 points that we want to make, it's going to be necessary that we make them rapidly. And I would encourage you to get the most out of the lesson this evening that you follow along in your New Testaments. So we want to begin in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and note what the Apostle Paul has to say in the first 6 verses. He tells the disciples there that concerning the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in the darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep, but as others do, but let us watch and be sober. So again, the Apostle Paul talking to Christians there in Thessalonica, indicating to them they are aware of that imminent coming and calling upon them to be sober-minded and watchful so that they do not find themselves unprepared at that day. Again, we understand that there are individuals in the world today who will be surprised when the Lord comes again. It may not be in our lifetime. It may not be in several other lifetimes. Eventually, we know that it will come. There are individuals today who predict when it will come. There have been any number of predictions, some fairly recent, that have all come and gone without His coming. And the reason for that is because no man can know that date. It's very clearly established by Paul in this place, and it's something that is established in other places as well. We don't know the day or the hour in which the Lord will come again. It is not our purview to have a knowledge of that. And no one can look at the stars. No one can discern the times. That is, look at the political or geopolitical picture that we find our world in, the conflicts, the calamities that may beset us as mankind. And from that, be able to derive a prophetic view of the day or the general time in which the Lord will come. We don't know that, and we cannot know that. And individuals who strive to determine what that is, looking at some prophecy of Scripture as a means of mathematically establishing and determining the time, that individual is wasting his time. And individuals who purport to have the ability to determine when the Lord will come, well, they are false teachers because no one has the ability to determine that thing. It is only the Father who makes that determination. And we are told in 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter, that that which precludes His coming at this time is His long-suffering. And since we don't know when God's long-suffering will come to an end, we don't know when that day of judgment will come. But we do know that it is inevitable, And the Bible speaks of that eventuality with all certainty. There is no doubt that it will come. Now, religious people today are mistaken in this regard in many facets of the doctrine of the end times. It is called the doctrine of eschatology. You might hear that phrase from time to time having reference to end times. And there are theories that arise. We talked about some who scoff. They believe that the world's not going to end at all. The judgment is not going to come at all. That's the case in 2 Peter chapter 3. Some scoffed, saying the same is as it was from the beginning. And yet they had mistakenly come to that conclusion, forgetting that God had already judged the world once with water. And Peter affirms that he will come again. Well, there are the same kind of scoffers that exist in the world today. There are other individuals who are mistaken with regard to what's going to happen on that occasion. Some of you may be familiar with the term rapture. There are individuals who take the text of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and other places, and they indicate from that text that God is going to, in his second sending of his son Jesus, he's going to rapture up those who are his, and that the remainder of mankind will stay behind. And that is something that is an aspect of the doctrine of premillennialism, and it is likewise one that is bereft of any scriptural basis, as we will see as we look at this particular passage. There were some who were saying that the resurrection had already passed in the first century. The Apostle Paul said they overthrow the faith of some, and there are some who advocate for that very same thing today. They say that Christ has already come in judgment, and that judgment was to be upon the Jerusalem world, or the Judean world, or the Jewish world, and after that happened, there is no future judgment that the Bible talks about. And we'll see that that's not the case either this evening. So those views that were held in the first century may be for a slightly different reason, from a different perspective, but the same kind of errors are being held today. But the Bible actually is very clear concerning what will happen on that final day of judgment when Christ comes again. We want to look at those events. And again, we'll cover them as quickly as we possibly can. So the first thing we want to make note of is the fact that when Christ comes again in that day of judgment, that all of the dead will be raised. Now again, premillennial view is that when Christ comes, that the dead in Christ will be raised and will be raptured. Those who remain alive who are his will be raptured as well. Everyone who remains will be confused about where everybody went, and then the world will continue on. But that's not what the Bible teaches. In John chapter 5 and verse 28, the words of our Lord himself, verse 28 and 29, he said, "The hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth." And notice this is inclusive of all. The word all sometimes doesn't mean all. It means all of some subcategory. But here he says, all will come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. So you'll notice that there is going to be a complete resurrection of all dead at that day of judgment. All who have lived before, all the unrighteous dead, all the righteous dead, will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Now the end of them will be different. Those of righteousness, they will be resurrected to life. Those of unrighteousness, to the resurrection of condemnation. The Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 24 and verse 15, he stated to Felix as he gave a defense of his faith to the governor or prelate of Judea, he said, "I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection." He's referring to his accusers there. He says, "I have hope, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead." And again, notice the nature of that resurrection, both of the just and of the unjust. And so we affirm, first of all, that on that day, all of those who are dead will be resurrected, both just and unjust. The second point that we want to note is that on that day, there will be the coming, the appearing of the Son of Man, who is the judge of all, having reference to Jesus Christ in his second advent. In Matthew chapter 25 and verse 31, our Lord said that when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, he will sit on the throne of his glory, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And so at Christ's coming, he will sit upon the throne of judgment. It is his purpose in his coming to separate those who are righteous from those who are unrighteous. The Apostle Paul affirmed that same very statement, that same ideal in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, when he told the Corinthians that we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one, each individual, receive the things that he has done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Now, there will be some overlap in the points that we make here, some overlap in the passages that we will read. But the emphasis that we want to note here is that there will be a judgment seat, a throne of judgment, and the Son of Man will sit upon that throne for the purpose of making a distinction, of separating the righteous from the unrighteous. Now, we recognize that that Lord, the one who will judge us, the Son of Man, is Jesus Christ. We will sit before the judgment seat of Christ. Third point we want to make along these lines is that there will be that gathering of all the people, as we alluded to there in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 32. We are told that all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. Now, when we talk about these things, one of the things that comes to my mind, at least, is what an awesome sight it will be. And I suppose that our concept of this is a little bit, we're a little bit lacking in our capabilities of truly understanding what this great day will be. Where all of those who have died, both in Christ and out of Christ, will be raised for the purpose of being judged by God. All will be gathered together before him. And the language that is found here is something that physically we have a hard time understanding. But the reality of it is something that is established with clarity. And it was established also in Revelation, the 20th chapter. On this particular occasion, John had a vision concerning that final judgment of mankind. And in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 12, you'll remember that John, in his book of Revelation, he said, "I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books." And so there is, again, noted in this text, a gathering of all. Let no one think that he will escape that time of judgment. Those of us who remain alive at his coming, we will be judged. Those who have died, it is no matter how long ago they lived, from Adam to today. Each and every individual who has passed away will be resurrected, both the righteous and the unrighteous, to stand before that throne of judgment. And that's something that's very clearly established in Scripture. Now, as we continue this idea, there is a point that we want to make that is, again, not understood fully. And that is that this is the end of all things. Physical universe, of which we are a part, was not intended to remain forever. Now, I recognize the humanists, the secularists, with their views of the existence of the universe, its origin, the vast eons of time that they speculate with regard to its existence. We are told in Genesis, the first chapter, that God created the heavens and the earth. We're told in 2 Peter chapter 3 that there will be a time when God will destroy that which he created. Verse 7 of 2 Peter chapter 3, we are told that the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, that is the word of our Lord, they are reserved for fire. In other words, they remain until such time as God determines to bring fire. That day of judgment and the perdition or destruction of ungodly men. Beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years. 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, the elements will melt with fervent heat, the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. This is the dissolution of all things physical. The universe of which we are a part will no longer exist. And when you have individuals who deny the existence of God and they have in effect exalted the physical universe as their God, they have a hard time understanding and acknowledging and recognizing the end or cessation of this great and almost infinite universe of which we're a part. When we contemplate its breadth, when we contemplate its grandeur, when we contemplate it's being a cosmos, an ordered universe. Well, we as Christians, we look to the fact that God created it. He created it. He said, "Let there be light," and there was light. He created the sun. He created the moon. He created the stars. What that means is the universe in its entirety and its breadth came into existence because God spoke it into being. That's the omnipotence of that being, God. And so as God has the ability by His Word to speak what we are and where we live and what we are a part of into existence, He likewise, at His Word, can bring it to an end. And we are told in that final day, whenever that day comes, in that final day, that all of these things will cease to exist. Again, there are some religious people even who will talk about God's judgment, but they will take the position or view that there will be some who will go to heaven, but there are others who in a transformed state will remain here on earth. That is, in a physical existence. But the Apostle Peter in this particular text denies that and in fact affirms the opposite, that all these things will be dissolved, they will be destroyed. The next point that we want to make along these lines is one we alluded to in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 12, and that is the opening of the books. I want you to notice again what is stated in that 12th verse. "I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which are written in the books." Now, what we want to emphasize in this regard is we look at this symbolic language that the Apostle Paul describes in this text of Revelation is the fact that there will be that opening of a book, this reference to the book of life. But more appropriately, the statement made in the latter part of verse 12 is that we will be judged by the things which are written in the books. Now, I want you to notice in John chapter 12 a very similar statement that Jesus made concerning his teaching, his will or law for man. As he said on that occasion, that anyone who rejects him, he who rejects me, does not receive my words, has that which judges him. Notice, the word that I have spoken will judge him in that last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. What we find in this particular text is that Jesus, when he came to this earth, did not speak on his own accord, but rather he spoke what his Father in heaven determined that he would, recognizing and understanding that that is the standard by which every man will be judged. And when we look at that statement made there, that his command is everlasting life, what is meant by that is that God establishes what it is that man must do in order to have everlasting life, what is required of him, and the keeping of that law, keeping that command of God, is what makes an individual acceptable to him. Now, I want you to think about that a moment, because there are many individuals today that seek to belittle this concept of the importance of knowing and heeding as perfectly as possible what it is that God desires for us to do and how to conduct ourselves. Because this text very clearly indicates that his command is everlasting life. And so it follows that individuals who reject his command, disregard his command, do not keep his command, they forfeit their standing with God. Now, this in no way is in any effort to deny or minimize the importance of God's grace, because we understand that we do not keep those things perfectly. It is simply an acknowledgement that God expects, yea, he requires us to keep his law. And no man can rightly disregard that and expect to have standing with God. That's why it's so important for Jesus to say exactly what it is that God gave him to say. It is why it is so important for us when we proclaim that message to be clear and to be true to what is taught and not to deviate in any part from it. There's another passage along these lines that I wanted to acknowledge before we go on to the next point from Malachi chapter 3, the last book of the Old Testament, the third chapter. Because the concept of books is mentioned in that text as well. And also the idea of favor at keeping the words of God. So I want you to just read that with me. And the application can be made. Perhaps we can understand why John said it the way he did. In Malachi 3 and verse 16, we are told that those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened, and the Lord heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. And you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve God. Considering that, I would like to again remind you of what John said in Revelation chapter 20 concerning what he saw. He said, I saw another book opened, which is the book of life. And understand that in order to have our names written on the book of life, we must be individuals who please him, who obey his will. Next point along these lines is that concept of judgment. And as we alluded to, but we emphasize here again from these texts, that we will be judged by what is written. Revelation 20:12, by the things which are written in the books. Romans chapter 14 and verse 11, the Apostle Paul says basically the same thing. It is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall confess God, and each of us shall give an account of himself to God. Understand this, that God is not capricious. God does not arbitrarily determine whether you're going to heaven or whether you're going to hell, as to whether he likes you personally, whether he likes your personality, whether he likes the way you look. There has been a standard which has been established. And each individual will be judged by that standard. That is, he will give an account. Did you do what I told you to do? Did you fulfill the commands that I gave you to accomplish? We will be judged by the things that we have done, giving an account of ourselves to God. Every person, no one will escape that judgment by the divine standard, which is God's word for us. And then, every person, after being judged, will get what is rightly coming to him. Now that is something that gives pause, because there are individuals that say, you know, I don't deserve, if I'm a Christian and I'm going to heaven, I don't deserve to go to heaven. And I don't want to get what I have coming to me at all. I want to receive mercy from God. Well, yeah. I accept that. I understand what you're saying there. We all have sinned, fall short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life. What I want you to understand, what is accomplished with regard to the redemptive blood of Jesus. When Jesus died on the cross at Calvary and shed his blood, he shed his blood so that man's sins might be taken away, so that man can be reconciled to God and stand just before him. That is, when he stands before God, he has a right to stand before God because his sins have been taken away, and now he is righteous and worthy of an eternal inheritance before God. And that's what the judgment is talking about. That is, that God will render to each person their just reward. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, it's very clear that that is the case, where we are told it is a righteous thing with God to give those who are disobedient, do not obey the gospel of Christ, indignation and wrath, but for those who are being persecuted for the cause of Christ, to give them rest and comfort. Notice the text of Romans chapter 2 and verse 5, where the apostle there, and again admonishing the ungodly, he says, in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will, notice, render to each one according to his deeds. And so to the one who is receiving eternal life, he gives eternal life to those who, by patient continuance in doing good, seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek, but glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. Any individual who thinks that he has the ability to stand before God in that day, despite being disobedient, despite engaging in activities and actions that are described here in this particular text as self-seeking, disobedient, unrighteous, evil, he's mistaken. Any doctrine which would teach that an individual who once has tasted the first fruits of God's glory, tasted that opportunity because he's become a child of God, can then depart from that and work iniquity and do evil and still have standing with God is a false doctrine. Because God is not partial. God judges righteous judgment. Those who are actively seeking to serve him, he reserves for them glory, honor, and peace. Individuals who refuse to do that, who are self-seeking, he reserves for them tribulation and anguish. This is as it must be because God is just and because God is impartial. And so we can affirm that each person will receive their just reward. But when we talk about that reward, a final point that we want to make along these lines is that the sentence on this day, that this is the day that the sentence will be pronounced and executed. I want you to think about this a moment. We are told that it is appointed for man to die once, and after this is the judgment. And there are individuals who have passed from this life generations ago, millennia ago, who remain in the grave to this day, who will rise up in that day of judgment and have the sentence pronounced. Does that mean that those individuals who have stood condemned in the mind of God up until this point in time over those centuries or those millennia, in that day of judgment might receive some reprieve regardless of what it is that they've done. In other words, that God may decide to change his mind with regard to their eternal standing. No, it does not. Having said that, we rest in assurance of it and we rest in hope because the same thing is true on the other side of the coin. An individual who dies in Christ, it doesn't matter if he died in Christ 2,000 years ago, if he dies in Christ tonight. The fact is, as he remains in the grave until Christ comes again, that hope that is his because of that relationship is not something that will be unfulfilled. We can be assured of it. So when we talk about that day of judgment, do not think that it is on that day that God will decide whether or not we're going to heaven or whether or not we're going to hell. The day of judgment is the day that God pronounces judgment upon our lives. Our destiny is set at our death. That determination is established because the standard has long existed and God has established without any equivocation, without any a lack of clarity, exactly what it is that is expected of us and required in order for us to gain access to that grace that he has given to us. And that is established at the time in which we die. But then we will stand before him and he will separate those who have done right from those who have done evil, those who are good from those who are bad, the goats from the sheep. And it will be on that day that the final execution of the sentence will be given by God. Notice in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 31, actually going down through the entirety of that particular context, we find the reading, but I want to just read from assorted parts of that narrative for want of time. In verses 31 through 33, we have the picture established. The Son of Man will come in his glory all the holy angels with him. He will sit on the throne of his glory, and all the nations will be gathered before him. He will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. He will set the sheep on his right hand, the goats on the left. That's something we've already read. But you'll notice in verse 34 what he'll say to the sheep. He'll say to those on his right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." He will likewise say to the goats on his left hand, "Depart from me, you cursed," verse 41, "into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." We're given that assurance that on that day, the execution of God's judgment upon the righteous and the unrighteous, verse 46, that the unrighteous will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Now, brethren, we have not established anything here that is not easily understood, something that is not clearly set forth, not only in the passages that we have utilized this evening, but many more that we also could make reference to. The fact that the world is ignorant of these things, the fact that the world has a misunderstanding, the fact that the world disregards these things does not change the inevitability of them. God will come. Christ will come again and sit on his throne of judgment. There will be the separation. There will be the execution of judgment upon the righteous and the unrighteous. Now, since we recognize, by way of conclusion, the inevitability of that day, the fact that the day is coming, we ask that question, are you prepared? Now, there were those in 2 Peter chapter 3 that scoffed. And the reason why they scoffed is because there had been statements concerning his imminent coming, indicating that there was absolutely nothing that stood between God and this second coming, this coming of judgment. That all the events which had to transpire, transpired. All of the things that had to happen, they happened, and there was nothing left before his judgment. And yet he delayed. The time that the Apostle Peter wrote his epistle, 40 years had passed since there were those indications that the Lord would come. It's an interesting thing when you read the Apostle Paul's early writings to the Thessalonians, as we alluded to in 1 Thessalonians 5 a little bit. That was the first epistle that the Apostle Paul wrote, if we understand the timeline correctly. And so early on in Paul's ministry, he had said the Lord's coming, and it could happen at any time. And so what did they do in Thessalonica? Well, they stopped working. They quit their jobs. They started preparing themselves by looking up into heaven and being idle. And as a result of that, they started sinning too. He said, that's not the way you prepare, go about your business. We don't know when he'll come. 30 some odd years have passed, and he still hadn't come. And the scoffers were making fun of it. You say that he's going to come again. You say it's going to happen at any time. Look at the world. The world continues on just as it has from the beginning. There's not been any change. And Peter said, they willfully forget this one thing, and that is the long-suffering of God. God came in judgment at some time in the past, the days of Noah. The world was destroyed by water because God's long-suffering came to an end. He finally reached that point where he said, I'm not going to put up with it anymore. It's time to judge mankind. And he destroyed first time the world by water. Man repopulated the earth. God promised that he would no longer destroy the world by water. In other words, a great worldwide flood, it's not going to happen again. When he comes the second time, he'll destroy the world by fire. And it will be an utter and total destruction. Utter and total destruction is indicated in 2 Peter chapter 3. What precludes that happening? His long suffering. That's it. When we say long suffering, the Apostle Peter says God is long suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish. What it means is God's putting up with the evil that is in the world because he desires that every soul be saved. He could have come a century ago. He could have come a millennia ago. But individuals would have been lost as a result of it. So it tells us two things. Number one, God intends for us as his people to do the very best we can to share the gospel message with others. Because God does not want them to go to hell. God wants them to be saved. And can you imagine God putting off his second coming, putting off his judgment upon the world because he's wanting the world to be saved by the gospel of Christ, and he looks down upon the earth and sees those who are his apathetic with regard to the proclamation of that truth. They're not going about the business of the Lord. You think God will hold us guilty if He precludes His coming? He waits on His coming with the hope that your neighbor will have his soul saved, and you don't take the time to go and share the gospel message with your neighbor. Brethren, we need to understand what God desires of us. He desires that all men everywhere be saved. But, having said that, His long-suffering will come to an end. And the question we ask this evening, since that day is coming, are you prepared? Remember, judgment delayed, the fact that He has not yet come, does not equal judgment avoided. The fact that He has not yet come is not in any way an indication that He will not. We are certain that He will, and we are certain for the need of preparing for that event. I'll leave you with a text from Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 28. We are told that we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken. As we are Christians, we are inheritors of that kingdom. We are told, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, because our God is a consuming fire. That's why we serve Him. And that's why we seek to serve Him in such a way as to please Him entirely. Because we know that God ultimately will judge our souls. And where we spend an eternity is dependent upon our standing with Him and with Him alone. So as we offer the invitation this evening, we recognize that, as stated from Romans chapter 2 and verse 6, God will render to each man or each one according to his deeds. We ask that you consider carefully your standing before God. If there is something that is amiss in your life, some change that is needed, we ask that you consider what that need is and make it right. If you need to become a child of God, become one. If you need to repent of your sins, do so. If you want us to pray for you, encourage you in some way, let us know. The invitation is extended. We ask that you come while together we stand while we sing.